Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 53. As we've noticed several times before, this chapter really starts in 52:13 and has four major paragraphs. Each one reflects a different speaker. The first and last are spoken by the Lord. The second is in the mouth of the nation as they confess their sin and recognize their Redeemer. And the final paragraph, and then Isaiah in verses 7 through 11. It gives us an explanation of what's going on. Let's read the entire passage through. In the course of today's exposition, I want to link up with something back in the very first paragraph. 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And now the us and the we go away, and Isaiah begins to speak. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Was he stricken? And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied." And now once again, the Lord is speaking. We can tell by the title that he gives to the sufferer. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Let's pray once more. Father, once more we are humbled as we contemplate your faithful servant, and yet one whom you smote, upon whom you laid our iniquity, the one, Father, whom it pleased you to bruise. As we meditate on this paradox, Father, this righteous man whom you are pleased to bruise, we pray that you would deepen our love for you and help us to serve you with ever more grateful hearts. Guide our understanding, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we've been focusing on this first portion of Isaiah's paragraph where he describes the sufferings with relatively little interpretation. When the people spoke, the first paragraph was all about why we shouldn't have anything to do with him. He's so miserable. And the second half was all about how wonderful it is that he was so miserable because he took our suffering. There was lots of interpretation. Here Isaiah is rather more clinical. He is simply observing the nature of the servant's suffering in verses 7 through 9
And we had gotten down to the end of verse 8, and today we want to pick up with verse 9, where Isaiah describes two kinds of companions that our Lord had in his death. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now, I used to wonder about this when I read it. Well, his grave was not with the wicked. I would have been more comfortable, I suppose, if it had said he was with the wicked in his death and made his grave with the rich. That's actually what happened, wasn't it? He died with the wicked, with the malefactors on the other two crosses, but he was buried with the rich man. In fact, the initial verb here can be understood impersonally. One made or appointed his grave with the wicked. The intention was that he would be in the criminal's grave. When people were exposed to die on a cross and later they're taken off the cross, they'd be thrown into a common pit somewhere and covered up to keep the dogs from getting at the bodies and maintain some level of civic hygiene. And that's what was expected. One appointed. You could almost say they appointed. This was the intention, was that his grave would be with the wicked because he died as a wicked man. Yet, in fact, instead of that, he received an honored burial with a 100-pound weight of precious spices in a rich man's tomb. And I remind you of the two passages in the New Testament that record this, the fulfillment of this. On the one hand, his association with the wicked. In Luke 23, where we read that there were two other who were malefactors, led with him to be put to death, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And one would have expected he would have ended up in the same unmarked pit that they did, except that he was with the rich in his death. Matthew 27 records that at evening there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. You know how he went to Pilate and asked for the body of our Lord. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. This is a complete reversal of fortune. This is completely contrary to anything we have seen before, other than at the end of verse 15, where we learn that the kings, this is 52:15 and 52:13, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He shall deal prudently, he will deal wisely. When you deal wisely, you deal in a way that brings out good results. That's what the book of Proverbs is all about. It's a success manual for daily living. How should I live if I want to be successful? And the outset of this entire history consists of this summary statement by the Lord. My servant shall deal prudently. He will deal in a way that guarantees success. He will be exalted and extolled and be very high, and as a result of that, verse 15, the kings shall shut their mouths at him. They will be silent before him. He'll be exalted over all the kings of the earth. But along the way, his visage is so marred more than any man. He has no form nor comeliness. He's despised and rejected of men. He suffers chastisement and stripes. He bears our iniquity. He's oppressed. He's afflicted like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before her shearers. He endures prison and judgment. He's cut off from the land of the living. And everyone planned that he would be buried with the wicked, but in fact, now we're turning it around again. We're coming back to that initial promise. My servant shall deal prudently. This humiliating experience that he goes through, to which he has submitted himself voluntarily, leads him to this great promise. He comes to the rich in his death. And why is that? There's a reason for that. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, to really catch the force of this expression, we need to understand that violence is perhaps a little bit of a strong translation. It's not a wrong translation. But the word actually means evil doing or wrongdoing. It's not just the physical abuse of somebody else. The Septuagint translates it with the word lawlessness. And Peter, when he quotes this verse in the second chapter of his first epistle, simply translates it sin. He had done nothing wrong, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And when I thought about that, I recalled the verse that Ross shared with us a couple of weeks ago from James chapter 3. If any man offend not in word, the same is able to control the whole body. If you can control your speech, everything else will be in order. James seems to divide our conduct into these two broad parts, our speech and our outward behavior. And the testimony of our Savior here is, in both aspects, he was without flaw. He had done nothing wrong. He had done no evil. He'd done no violence. He'd done no sin. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. He hadn't spoken in any way that was guilt-worthy. This is a thoroughgoing exoneration of the servant. It shows how completely unjust, how completely undeserved his suffering was. And it's so striking that it's used later in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 14. This, I had never thought about this as a quotation of Isaiah 53, but it certainly is. In the Septuagint, the word that is rendered deceit in our version is rendered by the Greek word dolos, which is most commonly translated in the New Testament as guile. And in Revelation 14, we read, I looked, and behold, lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads, and in their mouth was found no guile. That's Isaiah 53, verse 9. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So, when John wants to describe the absolute purity of these 144,000, he goes back to this verse in Isaiah 53 and says, you know what? They were just like their Savior. In their mouth there was found no guile. Now, I want to bring us again to something we mentioned last week in the discussion, and that is another quotation of this verse, which is actually part of many more quotations. I showed you this slide, I believe, last week. It's a comparison of Isaiah 53, many passages, with 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 18. Now, in verse 18, Peter is giving an exhortation. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. The context is Peter is exhorting the Christians to suffer patiently, to submit to authority, even if it's unjust, to be willing to endure inappropriate accusation. And the reason he gives for this is a mosaic of quotations from Isaiah 53. I'll read verse 21 and following. Look, think of how many of these phrases come from Isaiah 53. Even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us. Isaiah said he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That's our verse. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. This is the silence of the Savior in suffering that we saw. Isaiah 53, verse 7 tells us, he opened not his mouth, like a sheep before her shearers is dumb. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And that's right out of verse 12. He bare the sin of many, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That's Isaiah 53, verse 5. With his stripes we are healed. You were as sheep going astray. That's 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But now, you wayward sheep, you are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now, Isaiah 53 is a powerful evangelistic passage. I remember in college sharing it with unbelievers, Jews, and having them read it. And they say, "Don't read to me out of the New Testament, please." And I say, "I'm not reading out of the New Testament. I'm reading out of your scripture. I'm reading out of your Tanakh." This is such a vivid picture. People recognize it as the Messiah. It's a powerful evangelistic passage. It's a powerful theological passage. It teaches us the nature of our Savior's death. That it wasn't just an example. It was a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. But look at how Peter uses it, and look at how John uses it in the Revelation. Peter is not primarily making a point here about how our sins are forgiven. Peter is saying, look, you have to face injustice every day in the world in which you live. I want you to suffer that patiently, without complaint. Why? Isaiah 53. We're back at the hourglass again. The servant of the Lord, originally all of Israel, comes to a burning focus on the Messiah, but it doesn't stop there. We are the body of Christ. And the things that are true of him are to be true of us as well. And if he did no violence, neither was any guile in his mouth, you know what? We're not going to do any violence, neither is there going to be any guile in our mouths. Our calling is to be like him. And as we've seen so many times before in these servant poems, so we see it here. Our Savior's example is not only a theological lesson for us, but it's a practical exhortation for us in our lives. So his fortunes have been reversed. They planned to bury him with the wicked, but in fact he ended up with the rich. Why? Because there was nothing wrong. He'd done nothing wrong. He was not a sinner. Yet, verse 10, the disjunctive clause, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I think it might be fruitful to remind ourselves of the transition that's going on here. And I think here we have it. Yes. You'll remember how these two paragraphs work. Verses 7 and through 9 are primarily about the suffering of the servant. Verse 10 is primarily about his reward. But to help you make the transition from one to the other, the prophet puts a little bit of reward at the end of the first paragraph and a little bit of suffering at the beginning of the second paragraph, and they sort of fit together like Lego blocks. See how they fit together with my hands? I just plug them right together like this. So the servant about his suffering ends with this counterintuitive observation. You know, in spite of all this suffering, they buried him with the rich because he hadn't done anything wrong. And now at the beginning of the paragraph about reward, we have this little note, you know, in spite of all that, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is the third time that the song emphasizes the Lord's agency, that it's the Lord who has done this, Jehovah. Back in verse 4, unbelieving Israel rejected the Messiah because we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We thought he was like a leper, suffering under God's hand. And if God wants to abuse him, what do we want to have to do with him? He's accursed. Put him away. Their response to that observation was wrong, but the observation itself was absolutely true. He was stricken of God. And when they come to faith, they acknowledge that in verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's God who did this. This was not an accident. And ultimately, it was neither the Jewish priesthood nor the Romans, although they were God's instrument. He being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. They were wicked, they were guilty, but it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God did it. And now in verse 10, Isaiah says it perhaps most strongly, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Not just the Lord allowed it to happen. Not just he did it reluctantly. Pleased the Lord to bruise him. So put all these pieces together in your head and see, does this make sense? Here is a righteous man. He's done nothing wrong. Not even with his lips. He doesn't even speak ill. He suffers tremendously. He is abused. He is silent. He doesn't protest, and you say, well, that's tragic, but after all, there's a God in heaven, he'll take care of it. And Isaiah says, no, you don't get the point. This was God's idea. This is God's doing that this righteous man suffers this way. And if you stop and think about that, and you're not jaded by having heard the story so often, you've got to sit back and say, wow, something, wow, what's going on here? There's something out of joint with the universe when this holds together. And I think that's what's happening with Isaiah. I have wrestled long with the second part of verse 10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And up until a week or so ago, I actually favored the alternative reading that's in the margin. His soul shall make an offering for sin, which is also grammatically popular. But after continuing to meditate over it, I think our version has it almost exactly right. I believe the verb here is a second person verb, not a third person verb, that it's second person singular. It is speaking to somebody, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, and the only candidate for the one to whom he can be speaking is Jehovah. Now, this is what he's been preoccupied with. He was smitten of God. The Lord laid on him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And Isaiah is sitting here and he's saying, that doesn't make sense. And he's so confused about it, he takes his question the only place he could possibly take it. He takes it back to the Lord. Lord, what on earth are you doing with this? You've revealed to me this innocent man who suffers so terribly and so patiently, and you've told me that it is not only your permission but your pleasure that he suffers this way. How can this possibly be? The one slight modification I would make to the translation here is that the particle rendered when in our version is more commonly translated if. If you shall make his soul an offering for sin, then he shall see his seed. I think Isaiah has been wrestling with this dilemma, this paradigm, and he turns to the Lord for understanding, and then something occurs to him, and of course this is the Spirit of God in his mind. He says, Lord, I'm confused. This is my paraphrase. Here is a righteous man suffering at the hands of wicked men, yet suffering patiently. He's not guilty. They are. And you who should defend the righteous and punish the wicked, not only allow this to happen, but you bring it about and you take pleasure in it. How can this make sense? You know, it might make sense if you were doing this to provide what our version calls an offering for sin. That might make sense. And in that case, if that's what you're doing, it would ultimately bring your servant manifold more times joy than the suffering that he endured. If what you're doing is making his soul an offering for sin, then he will see a seed, he will prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice the beginning and the end of the verse. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What was so bitter will become his greatest joy. This experience of being bruised will be prosperity to him. That would make sense of it all. So I think that's what Isaiah is doing. He's wrestling with the paradox and opening it up. If you would make his soul an offering for sin, then here are wonderful things that he would experience as a result, which would straighten out the whole paradox. And now I'd like to go through with you three questions that this raises for us. First of all, in what sense does God make an offering? Usually we don't think of God making offerings. We think of people making offerings to God. This says, if you would make his soul an offering for sin. What does that mean? Second, what is the particular sense of the term an offering for sin? This is a rare example of a particularly poor rendering in our version. And I'll talk about that. And finally, I'd like to look with you about how this verse is echoed in the New Testament. So first of all, if thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, how can God make an offering? Well, as I wrestle with that question, which was actually, that's one of the arguments against the second person rendering in this verse. many commentators will read it and say, no, it can't be if thou shalt make his soul an offering, because God doesn't make offerings, people make offerings. But then I began to think of some of these verses. In Genesis 22, as Isaac and Abraham are going up Mount Moriah for the sacrifice that God commanded, Isaac asks Abraham, where's the lamb? What does God say to him? God will provide himself. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt sacrifice. God will provide the sacrifice. In Leviticus 17, why aren't the people to drink blood? Because God says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. And in Romans 3, verse 5, Paul explains that the Lord Jesus is the one whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So at least three times, God is the one who is actually making, preparing, providing the sacrifice. Not that he's offering it to himself. Not that he's offering it to the devil, as some confused theologians of the Middle Ages would try to figure out. But he's providing it so that we can have something acceptable to bring back to him. And once you realize that, then it all lines up with David's words in 1 Chronicles 29 when he was dedicating the temple. He said, who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? But for all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Everything, every offering that we make to God is something that he has first of all given to us. We can give him nothing of any value in and of ourselves. It all comes from him. In fact, any offering that we bring in our own strength, anything we bring to God and say, look at this wonderful thing I'm giving to you, you ought to be nice to me because of that, that's blasphemy before him, isn't it? That's what Israel was doing back in chapter 1. Here are burnt offerings, Lord. You've got to be nice to us because you're bringing us all these cows. And God says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. You can't bring me something I need. The only things you have to offer are what I've first of all given to you. And that was true of the sacramental sacrifices in the Old Testament, as well as everything else that we give to him. And so, now, Isaiah says, you know, we need this thing that's called an offering for sin. And we can't produce it, and you'll see why in a moment. But if what you're doing with this man is providing this sacrifice for us so that we can present it to you, then this would all make sense. So let's think about what this offering for sin is. The Hebrew word is asham. And it's used many times in the book of Leviticus, but it's never translated sin offering or offering for sin. That's a different word, chata. In fact, the asham, which is usually translated trespass offering, has very distinctive ceremonial restrictions. I got started on this and I couldn't stop, so I have to give you a digression here on these two sacrifices. There are four major sacrifices in the Old Testament. The burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, as our version calls them. The burnt offering and peace offering are called sweet savor sacrifices. They were essentially sacrifices of worship. Both the sin and the trespass offering were to deal with the problem of sin. It's misleading to call one the sin offering. They're both sin offerings. And they both deal with trespass. We're going to try to disentangle that right now. Our Savior corresponds to all four sacrifices. In particular, when we think of him as a Passover lamb, we're thinking of him as a peace offering, because that's what the Passover lamb was. It was a peace offering. It was an offering that was eaten by the worshipers as they gathered together. That was a distinctive characteristic of the peace offerings. But let me go through this table real quickly for you. These two categories of offerings, called in our version in Leviticus, sin offering and trespass offering, the chatah offering and the asham offering, they're treated in different portions of Leviticus. The sacrifices themselves are completely different. You can't use the same animals for the two. In the case of the sin offering, it could be a bull, a male goat, a female goat or lamb, a dove or a pigeon or a flower if you were very poor. In the case of the trespass offering, it could be a ram, which you couldn't offer for a sin offering, or it could be a male lamb. And you know that from 14:12. You don't know that from the earlier portion. Now, it's interesting if you study the Leviticus passages, how they're organized. The passage about the sin offering says, If it's the priest, he should do this. And if it's the congregation, they should do this. And if it's the ruler, they should do this. And if it's anybody else, they should do this. In other words, it's organized by the category of the person. The focus is all on the person who has done the wrong. In the trespass offering, it's organized differently. There are two broad categories. If you've sinned against holy things, and if you have taken a vow concerning something that was given you by trust from somebody else, and you have not satisfied that vow. So you might sin against holy things, for example, by failing to give your tithe. I didn't bring my tithe. I was supposed to bring my tithe, and I didn't bring it, or I counted wrong. And I had 100 lambs born this spring, and I was supposed to give the Lord 10 of them. I only brought 9 lambs. I would have offended against the holy things. And in the other case, I borrowed money from my neighbor, and I didn't pay him back everything that I owed him. That's how the trespass offering is organized. It's organized by the nature of the offense itself. There's another interesting difference. When we speak of the sin offering, there is a distinctive act of sprinkling of blood. Unfortunately, our version confounds two different Hebrew words for sprinkle. But the word that is used of the sin offering is never used of the trespass offering. It's nazah. The trespass offering has the distinctive ritual. It does not emphasize sprinkling, although sometimes that blood is sprinkled. But the distinctive aspect of the trespass offering is that you've got to return what you took away, and you've got to give a fifth more, 20% penalty. So if I had 100 lambs born, I owed the Lord 10 lambs, I only brought back 9 lambs. I really owe him 12 lambs now. I didn't give him the 10 that he deserves, so he gets the 10 and he gets 2 more. So I've got to give him the 1 that's missing and the 2 more penalty to make up for it. And if I borrowed 10 shekels from you, I didn't repay them, I now owe you 12 shekels back. I've got to give you a little bit more. And that's the distinctive ritual of the trespass offering. I will suggest to you that the main function of the sin offering is the purification of the sinner. That's what sprinkling suggests. And by the way, this distinctive verb for sprinkling is the one that is used to describe the water of purification derived from the red heifer. That's why the organization is by sinner. Priest, ruler, congregation, common person. We're looking at the sinner. We're talking about taking away their sin. The focus of the trespass offering is the one against whom we have sinned. I didn't give God the 10% I owed him. I've now got to give him that plus a penalty. I didn't repay my neighbor everything I owed him. Now I've got to bring that back and pay it with the penalty. So the sin offering, or Gordon Wenham, I like his terminology, he likes to call this the purification sacrifice. The focus is on purifying the sinner. What we call the trespass offering, he likes to call the reparation offering, because it makes reparation. It repays somebody. Now, it turns out that both of these are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 53. Our verse is the second one. If you would make his soul a reparation offering. But the sin offering is in view in chapter 52, verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. That is that distinctive verb that belongs only to the sin offering or the purification sacrifice. So at the beginning of the chapter, our Savior is described as the purification offering, what the King James calls the sin offering. At the end of the chapter, he is described as what the King James calls the trespass offering, the reparation offering. Now, throughout this book, Isaiah has been aware of the people's sin. Starting in chapter 1, he says, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I've nourished and brought up children, and what have they done? They have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they've provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they're gone away backward." This is the fundamental problem with which the book begins. To deal with it, two kinds of offerings are necessary. That's what Leviticus teaches. First of all, there must be a purification offering, something to take away the guilt, something to purify the sinner. And we have that in the blood of the Lord Jesus. He shall sprinkle many nations. God can forgive our sin. Fine. Let's talk about the reparation sacrifice now. What is it that we owed to God that we have withheld? Is it 10% of our income? No. It's our obedience. How much of our obedience have we withheld from Him? Yeah. How much do we owe Him? All of it. Okay? We owed Him all of it. So our defect is we didn't pay Him 100%. And so now let's say you're going to follow the Levitical rule and you're going to come back to the Lord and you're saying, okay, Lord, I've received the purification, my sin is washed away, but now I have to make reparation. I have to deal with You, and let's see how much I owe You. Let's see. I owe You 120% obedience from now on out. How do you do 120% obedience? 100% is all you can do. You owe a 20% penalty. Where are you going to get that from? You can't get that. It's physically impossible. Do you see the impossibility here? It's not that I gave Him 10% and now I'm going to add two lambs on and make it 12%. I can't do that. What I owe Him is the complete honor of a son toward a father, of the people toward their Lord. I've brought up children. They've rebelled against me. I owe Him 100%. I didn't give Him 100%. I now owe Him 120%. It's impossible. Micah knew this. He was Isaiah's contemporary. And he said, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Remember the ram? That was distinctively the trespass offering. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I can't give enough sacrifices to God for the penalty that He deserves as the one who is offended by my sin. It's impossible for a sinful people to make reparation for their sin. And as Isaiah contemplates this dilemma, he says, wait a second. What if there were one exceptionally righteous person? One who did no violence, neither was any sin in his mouth. He was absolutely perfect. And what if his suffering was God making available to us the reparation offering to repay the overage, the 20% that we cannot possibly pay of obedience to the Lord? Then this would all make sense. And it would have such wonderful consequences that the servant himself would agree that he had been blessed to be the mechanism for bringing this about. And that's what he's going to outline here in the second half of this verse. He would see seed. He would prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. This is what God is doing. Isaiah realizes it. If this is what You're doing, Lord, this makes sense. And the dilemma of a holy God delightedly bringing grief upon a righteous person suddenly resolves itself because this person is being offered up as a reparation sacrifice. That's as far as we have time to go today, but I want to make one additional small comment as we contemplate these two offerings. I'd like just to relate them to how the Lord has asked that we remember Him. He gave us two emblems, one of His body and one of His blood. And the blood clearly, as He said, it is given to you for the remission of sin. It takes away the sin of the sinner. It is the fulfillment of the sin offering, the purification offering. It deals with our problem concerning ourselves, that we are sinful. And it washes away that sin. We have washed our garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But His body, broken for us, is the emblem of His complete obedience to the Father. Our brother Paul makes that clear in Philippians chapter 2 when he points out He was obedient unto death, the death of the cross. The breaking of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is an emblem of His perfect righteousness. That is Him providing the reparation sacrifice for us. The perfect obedience that we couldn't give that is now added on to be that complete satisfaction for the shortcoming that we had. So when you think of the emblems by which the Lord has asked that we remember Him, I think it's fruitful to remember these two aspects of His sacrifice, and they're both here in Isaiah chapter 53. The cup reminding us that He sprinkles many nations, praise God for including us among those many nations. And the bread reminding us of His obedience so that He could provide to an offended God that perfect obedience that we did not provide and that we could never make reparation for.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this wonderful sinless Savior. Father, often we think of his blood washing away our sin. We do not perhaps often enough, Father, thank you for his righteous life, the obedience that he's rendered up to you to make reparation, Father, for the lack of obedience of which we're guilty. But we do thank you for that, Father. Thank you for making us partakers of your righteousness through him, that now that obedience is imputed to us and we're accepted in the Beloved One. Help us, Father, to follow the example of the 144,000 in the Revelation and the exhortation of Peter to conduct our lives, showing no violence nor any deceit in our tongue, but that our lives could be perfect and righteous before you, as our brother prayed as we began this morning. We thank you in our Savior's name. Amen. I'll suggest that we close with an Advent hymn. I was preoccupied with this picture of our Savior's perfect righteousness, and we have an old German hymn in the Red Book, Jesus Good Above All Other. And if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.